Well, I want to encourage you to take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 24, and we're going to be looking at verses 44 through verses 49. Luke chapter 24 and verses 44 through 49. I want to just take a look at this passage, this text. It's one of the events that happens after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then next Sunday, we're going to return to our series in the book of Romans. But I thought maybe this being the just the very next day after the Easter Sunday, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that maybe we could just take a moment and think about some of the, or at least one of the encounters that Jesus has with his disciples after he has resurrected. And one of the things I want you to see and to note is the impact that it has. The fact that Jesus Christ has now risen, and now that he begins to encounter his followers, it has a profound impact on their life. And so it could be even to say it has really an initial impact where it seems as though their whole countenance, their whole their understanding, the reality of what they now know about Jesus is completely understood, and it impacts their life in such a great way. And one of the things that you will see with many of the followers of Jesus after his resurrection, and especially with the coming of the Holy Spirit, is they don't look or act like the same people anymore. So, for instance, when we think about the Apostle Peter, and he denied Jesus three times, and really with good reasons. Here he is, his life is being threatened, he's scared to death after what has happened with the arrest of Jesus, and anybody in that situation hopefully would understand what Peter did. But then when Christ rises and the Spirit of God comes and empowers them, Peter's no longer that coward anymore. And he will go to his death for Christ. And so the resurrection has a profound impact, transformative impact on the lives of all people who claim that Jesus Christ is the risen Lord. And so I want us to see that here in this text. And one of the ways I want us to see that, what it does, is it causes those who encounter him to want to share him, with other people, to tell people what they have seen and what they have heard. And that's something that is really characteristic of all of the resurrection appearances, is that once they encounter Jesus, they are so full of excitement, full of joy of what they have seen and what they have heard, that they run immediately and they tell others about that. And that really needs to be something characteristic of us today, because we have encountered the risen Lord Jesus Christ. If we claim to be a Christian, if we claim that Jesus Christ had saved us, that means that we have encountered the risen Lord Jesus Christ in his word by his Spirit. And the encounter that we have through Scripture and through the Spirit is not any different than the encounter that they had with him 2,000 years ago. And I know that we would like to think that that's true. That if I had seen the risen Lord, it would be totally different for me. But if you see him in Scripture, if you see him with the eyes of your heart in Scripture, it's a true encounter with Christ. It's a true encounter with the risen Lord. And I think there's some things that we're going to look at here in this text that I hope you'll take note of. So let's look in Luke 24, beginning in verse 44, where God's word says, "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.'" Now I want you to hear these words in verse 44, maybe underline them. "Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke,'" the word spoke, and then notice, "'that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.'" And then in verse 45, "And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the Scriptures. And then he said to them, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer, to rise from the dead on the third day. And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but stay in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with the power from on high. Let's pray and ask for God's help this morning. Father, we give you praise, we give you glory for the great and glorious God that you are, and we praise you for the God that you are because you speak to us. And today, you are speaking to us through your word, and I pray that you will speak sharply to us through your word, to the very depths of our soul and to the very depths of our heart, and may you implant your word within us that it may be, that it may bear great, great fruit for your glory. And I pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. So as I was sharing with you about the various encounters that Jesus had after his resurrection, there's probably a few words that may come to mind that what happened to these people when they encountered him. And at least one of them is excitement. This excitement of the one whom they thought was dead is now alive, and he's speaking to them. And so you have to just imagine yourself in their shoes, especially if you think about one of the very first people that Jesus encountered, which was Mary Magdalene. She had ministered to him during his ministry, ministered to him during his trial, during his death, and then she came to the tomb early on Sunday morning to once again to minister to him in his death. And as she gets there, the tomb is empty. The stone's been rolled away. And she this is from John's account. She's beside herself that the body is gone. She has no idea what has happened. And then she encounters the Lord Jesus Christ, and everything changes about her. In fact, when after she speaks with Jesus, Jesus instructs Mary to tell the others. And without hesitation, she goes and she tells the disciples all that she has seen and all that she has heard. And then in Luke's account, preceding what we're looking at, there is the encounter that Jesus has with the two followers on the road to Emmaus. And after they meet Jesus, not knowing who he was, because their eyes were withholden from them, but it wasn't until Jesus began to speak the scriptures to them, he began to break the bread, that their eyes are finally open and they see Jesus. And this is what it tells us that happens. After they know that it was Jesus that they had walked with on the road, that they had broke bread with, it tells us in Luke 24 and verses 33 through 34, it says, so they arose that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those that were there with them, saying, the Lord is risen indeed. And every gospel account has this emphasis that once they meet Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, they cannot help but to share the risen Lord with other people, with the other disciples, the other followers, and anyone who will listen to them. In fact, this is the emphasis in how all of the gospels end. They end with this very, very emphasis, telling others about the risen Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, when we come to the very end of Matthew's gospel, we have what we consider to be the Great Commission. Before Jesus Christ ascends into the heaven, he tells his disciples, all of his followers, and by extension us today, go and make disciples. And so that's what the resurrection does, is it compels us to advance the truth of who Jesus Christ is, that he is God's Son that came to earth to live among us, to die for us, and to rise again so that we may have life in and through him. And we are armed with that message, and we are to share that without hesitation, because that's one of the characteristics of the paradigm that we see here in this, in the text, in all of the encounters that Jesus had. In that very hour, they arose and they went and they told other people. So I want us to see this in this text. I want us to see some of the nuances that Luke puts on this that may be helpful for us to think through this as we consider our own role, as we have, if we claim to be Christians, if we're truly born-again Christians, that our own role in advancing the truth that Jesus Christ is risen. So let's think through what it is that Luke shares with us. Now, starting with verse 44, and into verse 46, there is this emphasis here on the words that Jesus spoke and the fulfillment of Scripture. There's an emphasis here on the words that Jesus spoke and the fulfillment of Scripture. And what these verses do is they continue the theme of Jesus' earlier resurrection appearance to the two followers on the road to Emmaus. Jesus meets them, and their lack of understanding of the Old Testament causes him to rebuke them. And Jesus tells those disciples on the road to Emmaus, he says, "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures concerning himself. And so there is a strong emphasis on the nature and the use of Scripture in Jesus' resurrection appearance. Not just his resurrection appearance, but really it's all throughout his ministry. In fact, Jesus' ministry began when he arose one day in Nazareth. He finds himself in a synagogue. He stands up behind a platform, takes a scroll, unrolls it to the prophet Isaiah, and he begins to read the scriptures, and he said, "This is fulfilled in your hearing today." His ministry begins with Scripture, and as we get to the end of it, it ends with the fulfillment of Scripture, and that the Scripture is open so that people will know who the Lord Jesus Christ really is and know that the Scripture is pointing itself to Jesus. To his person, beginning with Genesis all the way to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, even into the New Testament, it's all about Jesus. In fact, Adrian Rogers, a great Southern Baptist pastor, used to say that the Old Testament is a hymn book, H-I-M. It's all about him. The whole Bible is a hymn book. It's all about him. And so that's one of the things that Jesus does here with his disciples as he encounters them, is to give them an understanding of what the Scripture is actually teaching them about. How it is pointing to him, his cross, and his resurrection, and everything else. And so he begins his ministry with the Scriptures, and now as we come to this text, he ends his ministry by showing how the Scriptures have been fulfilled. Everything that has transpired in his life, his ministry, his death, and his resurrection is a fulfillment of God's divine plan of salvation. The events that had transpired, as the disciples were understanding, that had just transpired, as awful and as complex as they were according to God's providential and sovereign plan. And according to Jesus, as we see here in verse 44, that the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, they speak of him and the salvation that he brings. And the reference to the law, prophets, and Psalms are the major divisions of the Old Testament. It's the three divisions that's called the Tanakh, which it's a Hebrew expression for the law, prophets, and the writings. And so it speaks to and underlines the comprehensive fulfillment. That it's not just in certain books of the Old Testament that speak of Jesus, but it's all of the books that speak of Jesus. Because it's all part of one redemptive progression of God's history of working out his salvation. And we may think about, as we read the law, the first five books of Moses, beginning with Genesis, that we may not see specific references to Christ and his resurrection, his death and his resurrection, but it is there. Especially clear in the prophets, and then we read the Psalms. We see so much of the Psalms that Jesus in his own ministry was speaking the Psalms and showing the fulfillment of the Psalms in his ministry, in his life. And even on the cross, he was quoting the Psalms and doing things in fulfillment of the Psalms. And so since the Scripture plays such an important role, understanding is important. And the two followers of Jesus on the road to Emmaus, they had their eyes open. And now Jesus opens the minds of his disciples or opens their understanding. So if you look in verse 45, and it says, and he opened their understanding. For what purpose? That they might comprehend the scriptures, that they might understand it. And so the ability to understand God's word is a divine act. It's not a human act. A person who is an expert in literary analysis and all the language of the Bible is that it is written cannot truly understand it apart from the gracious work of God in opening their eyes and understanding. In fact, a couple weeks ago, I was with a good friend on a trip. We went to a conference, and he was telling me about his professor in seminary was very prolific, and that he had other friends within that same circle that studied New Testament studies. They spent their whole life committed to trying to understand the Bible, but they only wanted to understand it as a book. They didn't want to understand it as sacred scripture. They spent their whole life in academy just wanting to understand it as a literary work. And he was telling me about this professor that he's good friends with, that he had friends, he's friends with people like this, and then he was praying for their salvation, that they would come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. In fact, he mentioned one of the guy's name, and he's a very prolific writer on stuff that relates to Paul and stuff like that. But he's committed his whole life to understanding the Bible as a literary work. He understood all of the language, the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic and everything around it, all of the historical context, he knew it all, but he didn't know Jesus. Because it's a divine act by which God, by his Spirit, gives understanding to the scriptures. And that's the hope of everything that we think about in the context of church. It's really a comforting thing to know that it is God who opens people's eyes and their hearts. It's an act of a miracle, so to speak. I can sit with a person and I can explain to them till I'm blue in the face, but until God gives them understanding, they're never going to understand. And so it's one of the things that we should pray for fervently, especially in the context of our worship service, in the context of when we talk to other people, is that we pray, God, give them understanding. Open their eyes, open their heart, so that they may receive the word. Now, another comforting thing about this is knowing that it's God who gives that understanding, not only among people who do not know Christ, but it's also, at least in my mind, it gives me encouragement, especially as it relates to as we teach children. Because the Bible itself is complicated. And it's not easily understood in a lot of ways. And so we worry so much about, you know, how to help our kids understand the Bible. I just want to remind you that there's a difference between how they learn in school and how they learn in church. Because what they learn in school is information. What they learn in church is revelation. And there's a total difference between the two. Because God gives them understanding. So really the best thing that we can do with our children is repetition. Continue to teach them and tell them the same thing over and over again. So that would be implanted in their heart, and that by God's grace it will begin to bear fruit as God gives them understanding in those things. And so here we have what Jesus is doing, is he's giving them understanding. That's the emphasis here in this text. In verse 45, notice, and it says, and he opened their understanding. So notice it didn't say that they came to understand it, that they figured it out themselves. He gave them understanding. God grants that. It's a gift. It's a beautiful and gracious gift that God gives all of us. And it's not just something that just relates to initial conversion as we come into a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's also something that's clear as we mature as Christians. Have you ever noticed sometimes, we call them epiphanies, right? We're reading the Bible sometime, something that we've never understood before, and then all of a sudden, as we read it for what feels like 100 times, all of a sudden we get it. Maybe it's through reading. Maybe it's through someone teaching it to you. You hear it through teaching, but all of that is God at work and working in your heart and in your life and giving you that understanding. Now, most likely, the way in which this understanding took place on a practical level is when Jesus explained the scriptures to his disciples, much like he did with the two on the road to Emmaus. So it's not just we just read the words and that's it, but we seek the best to our ability with God's help to explain it. And so I don't think what we're seeing here in the text is that he's just reading, but Jesus is taking the time to walk them through these things and showing them. And then all of a sudden, they have understanding. So this gives us a paradigm of how people come into a saving relationship with God through Jesus Christ, and how people mature and come to a greater understanding of God's Word. God's Word is read, God's Word is explained, and by the grace of God, He gives open eyes and open minds. Now, notice also what we see in verse 36, because verse 46, what is it that he's trying to help them understand about this, what the scriptures are saying? Verse 46, then he said to them, thus is it written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead on the third day. So the heart of the Bible is the gospel, that Jesus Christ died for our sinners and that he rose again to give us life. And if you'll repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ, you can find yourself in a relationship with God. You can be saved from death, from sin, and from the judgment that all of us deserve apart from Jesus Christ. And so at the heart of what he's trying to explain to them is the gospel message that Christ must suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And this is the message that begins and sustains the Christian life. Now, one other thing that I think is important for us, that I think is really being emphasized clearly in the gospel of Luke, is the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, I think maybe it's sometimes helpful for us to think about what is it that Jesus did not do. He did not say, okay, I've risen again. Now, I want you guys to sketch out a picture. I want everybody to, let's try to figure out some ways in which we can have some irrefutable proof to pass down to generation to generation so they know that I've risen. That's not what he did. It was all based on what the text was actually saying. What does the Bible say? It's the Bible. It's the scripture that gives understanding, that gives people eyes to see. So it's the scripture and the scripture alone that is sufficient. Now I want you to think about this in the way that this is explained in another account in Luke's gospel. Turn with me to Luke 16 really quickly. Luke chapter 16. And this kind of goes along with a little bit of what Jesus is doing here in this passage. It has to do with the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Lazarus has descended into Hades. I'm sorry, the rich man has descended into Hades. Lazarus is now in the bosom of Father Abraham. And there in Hades, the rich man who just lived his life for himself, he sees Lazarus from afar and he asks Father Abraham, send Lazarus to warn my brothers what awaits them if they do not change their life. So look what he says in verse 27. This is what the rich man said. Then he said, I beg you, therefore, Father, that ye would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. So Jesus is telling that parable. You know what the irony of that is, don't you? Jesus rose from the dead. The irrefutable proof of just seeing Jesus with their eyes, risen from the dead, is not enough to carry them along. It's not enough to change their hearts and their minds. Now, I want to just give you this example. You walk outside, you look at everything that we see in this creative order, and what does secularism tell us? That was an accident. The complexity, the organization of life, how intricate every little detail in this creative order is, it was an accident. All of creation screams loudly, there is a creator. And what do? That's the proof. What do people do? They suppress the truth. So there's the proof, but people aren't listening to the proof. They're coming up with something insane that makes no sense at all. No logic to it. Just one day, billions and billions of years ago, boom, there's a bang, and then everything's here, and here we are as complex as we possibly can be. That's the proof, but people don't believe it. That's the point I'm trying to make here in this text. Jesus tells in this parable to the rich man, if a dead man rises and you tell them, they're not going to listen. Because if they don't hear the scriptures, nothing's going to help them. And so the sufficiency of scriptures for everything, the sufficiency of the Bible to lead people into salvation, to lead them into maturing in a Christian life, is through scripture and scripture alone. Be honest with you, that's my mantra. To preach God's word and let God go forth and change people's lives. And I hope that's the mantra that we're all buying into as a church this morning. And so the scriptures containing the gospel message is sufficient to change people's lives. Have confidence in that. Have confidence that God is powerful enough to change the life of people. So then the last part of this, this is kind of the foundation of what we need to know. We're armed with God's word, praying with his word, speaking the gospel, praying, and asking God to give people understanding to open their hearts. And this, so that's what we're armed with. And then what do we do in verse 47 through 49? And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witness to these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with the power from on high. So what we have is now a commission. Now that we know that Jesus Christ has risen, this is what the scripture says with it. This is what we give. This is what we teach. This is what we explain. There's power in God's word. Now we have this commission to preach it among the nations. So it becomes the mission of the followers of Christ to proclaim and herald the gospel message to all people. And there are several elements in how this message is proclaimed. First, it is a message that goes out in Jesus' name. This is a major theme in Luke's second volume, Acts. For instance, in Acts 2 and verse 38, Peter tells his audience, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus." In Acts 4 and verse 12, "For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved," speaking of the name of Jesus. The disciples preached, baptized, healed, and they prayed in the name of Jesus. The second element of the message proclaimed is to go, that people might respond appropriately to the gospel message. Preaching in Jesus' name has to go of repentance and forgiveness of sins. Now, it's really important to know this, that the prerequisite for forgiveness of sins, for salvation, is genuine repentance. Genuine, heartfelt repentance. Meaning that you are sorrowful from your sins, but you're more than sorrowful of your sin. You want to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus Christ, who can give you forgiveness. There's a lot of people in this world that when they get caught in their sins, they feel guilty. They feel sorry that they did it, but it's not genuine repentance. And we have an example of that in the Bible, Judas. Judas was sorry for what he did. He felt guilty for what he did. So overcome that he killed himself for that. That was not genuine repentance. Genuine repentance would have been turning to Jesus Christ, who could forgive him. So we hate our sins. We don't want to be that person anymore. And we want to turn to Jesus Christ and live for Jesus Christ, knowing that He can save us. There is nothing greater, nothing better than repentance, because it leads to forgiveness. We need forgiveness. If you confess your sins, or maybe to say it another way, if you repent of your sins, He is faithful to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Now, if you're being honest with yourself this morning, you know that you're a sinner and you know that you need to be cleansed. You have tons of unrighteousness. I do. And Jesus Christ can cleanse you from all unrighteousness if you will repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must preach. We must call people to repentance. And it's through the forgiveness of sins that one comes into a relationship with God, because the barriers that are caused by sin are removed. And the third element, the message of the gospel that is fulfilled, is that it must be preached to who? To all the nations. To all the nations. Now for us, now if you'll notice here what we see in this text, he says, beginning at Jerusalem. And here we are in our Jerusalem, here in Poto. This is where we start. We need to work here. Listen, there's a lot of work to do in this town. This isn't Mayberry anymore. There's a lot of work that needs to be done in this town. People need Jesus. They need to turn from their sins, and they need to find forgiveness in Jesus Christ, who died for them and rose again, who gives them life, if they will turn to Him. And then, but as we think about our mission here we are, we need to work this way, but we also need to have an eye for the nations. We need to be a church that's concerned about the gospel going from here into all the parts of this earth, to the ends of the earth. The disciples' role is defined in what they have seen fulfilled in scriptures. If you'll notice in verse 48, and you are witness of these things. Witnessing of what Jesus says. And now they're finding it's grounded in Scripture. And by the way, we find in verse 49, they do not go forth by themselves. Jesus isn't going to ascend into the heavens and say, okay, now you guys got it. But in verse 49, behold, I send the promise of my Father. And in my translation, the promise is capitalized because it's a divine name, speaking of the Holy Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit is going to come on the day of Pentecost. It's going to fill His people and empower them to go forth and to speak Christ to all people. So remember that when we go and we witness and we share and we invite people to church, that we're not going by ourselves. We're going with the power of God's Spirit to help us. And this is one of the things that was markedly different about these first century Christians, and that's markedly different about us today. If we've truly been born again, we have the Holy Spirit of God in us, who gives us the confidence, gives us the ability, gives us the gift, gives us everything we need to share Christ. We've encountered Jesus Christ in His Word, who is risen. Now let's get to work. Pray with me.